So Revelation chapter 3. We made it to chapter 3. We're going to read the first few verses here. Pardon me?
I've been going all this time and you've only made it to chapter 3.
Well, it's fortunate that we made it to chapter 3. We could have spent some more time on chapter 2, but no, we're moving on here. We're moving at light speed. Speed of light. Okay, so the church at Sardis is the fifth church that Christ addresses in the book of Revelation. And there's two more after this. So we're going to read the first six verses here in chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The word Sardis means those escaping, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on in the lesson, that's going to be applicable to a few people here. Using the historical prophetic interpretation, it represents the period from 1517 AD, which is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, Germany, and it ended around 1700 AD. But this is also written to actual church in Sardis, and it's the primary thing that's going on here. The historian Pliny wrote that the art of dyeing wool was invented in Sardis, and as a result, the shepherds from around the state of Lydia, the big region of Lydia, would bring their flocks in, and they would have them shorn and processed for dyeing. Their carpets were so famous that they were used by the king of Persia, and they would be imported over there. Aesop of Aesop's Fables was from Sardis. Sardis was the capital of Lydia. There's also much gold in their rivers. And as a result, they mined for gold and they minted or made coins from gold and from silver in the Sardis area. The city had a lot of pagan temples, as these other cities did, such as the Temple of Zeus, which was built by Alexander the Great. And they had a temple to Artemis, which is the same as the temple to Diana, just a different language that they call them, Artemis or Diana. And the city had a strong reputation for its immorality. Sardis was located about 50 miles southeast of Thyatira, who we talked about last week. It was built on the slope of Mount Tmolos, T-M-O-L-O-S, in modern-day Turkey. And the Pactolus River was nearby, and the area around it is a well-watered plain. Its Acropolis, which means high fortified city, was built on sandstone 950 feet up. Its southernmost perpendicular wall was considered impregnable and was therefore left unguarded. And you can see from this previous picture, this is the Acropolis up here and the lower cities somewhere else down here, I think. The city had a considerable number of Jews living there. Archaeologists have discovered the largest Jewish synagogue ever found in 1962 at Sardis. And it had been built around 17 AD. So probably the same synagogue that they used during the time of John. So today the site is located by the present city of Sart, S-A-R-T. There's nothing in the Bible about outside of Revelation about Sardis. So we're stuck with learning about Sardis from extra biblical sources. Now on this map you can see Sardis is here. You see a little star. That's because it was the capital. And Lydia is the state. It covers this whole area here. And you can see Ephesus on here somewhere, if I can find it. Well, now I don't see it. There's Pergamos. There's Ephesus right here. And there's Patmos, the island where John was when he had this vision. Over here you've got Corinth, just for bearings. And you've got Macedonia up here. So when Paul went from Ephesus up to Macedonia, this is where he went. And up here in somewhere in this area was Philippi. And Thessalonica was down in here somewhere with the Bereans. Berea was there. So give you a kind of a picture of the lay of the land there. Christ describes himself to the church at Sardis as the one who hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He appears to be saying that he's over the churches with the seven spirits of God, which is the Holy Spirit, but the church itself at Sardis was without any spirit. So he's speaking to them in terms to make them understand this is important. The church was dead. It lacked the Holy Spirit within the majority of its membership, with just a few exceptions. They had a formality, or maybe a ritualistic way about them. They appeared to be worshipful, but they were spiritually dead overall. Revelation 3:1 says that Christ knew their works, and that thou hast a name, that thou livest, but, and it says, and art dead. This is the first part of the condemnation. What does it mean to have a name that lives and yet to be dead? In the eyes of man, the church at Sardis had a name that lived, but in the eyes of Christ, the church was dead. And this is actually a pretty good picture of the church of the Reformation as it developed over time. They had a name that lived, especially at the beginning. They stood up against the very corrupt Roman Catholic Church, which resulted in many doctrines being corrected to the biblical way of thinking. There were also many creeds that came out of the Reformation that were really good creeds, very solid Bible doctrine in their creeds. But they were dead, or they became dead over time in the sense that there was little to no spiritual liveliness. One of the reasons that they became dead over time is because when they changed a lot of the good things away from Roman Catholicism, they failed to fix some of the bad things, and they stayed with them. For example, they failed to fix the problem of the merged church and state. In other words, many of the reformers believed that the church and the state were supposed to be one, and just like Roman Catholicism. But there's nothing in the Bible to support that idea. They set up the Lutheran church as the state church in Germany. They set up the Lutheran church as the state church of Scandinavia. The Anglican church became the state church in England. The Presbyterian church became the state church in Scotland. In Switzerland, they had two competing church states. They had the church state of John Calvin, and they had the church state of Huldrych Zwingli. So altogether, all these churches together are known as Protestant churches. These Reformed churches carried over other false doctrines, including the belief in infant baptism for salvation. Personal faith was not a requirement for salvation in their view, which is a doctrine decidedly outside the Bible. In other words, it's a false doctrine. There was such contention over this issue during the Reformation that they sometimes attacked, they tortured, and they killed those who disagreed with them. And these are Protestants. This included many Anabaptists that they killed. This persecution continued into the colonies of early America. And as the United States was formed, it was here. Over time, many churches were filled with unregenerate members. It means they had members, but they weren't saved. They often had good, solid creeds, with the possible exception of some of them had this in their creed that of the idea of replacement theology, where the church replaces the Israel, which is not biblical. So it had the appearance that they were living churches when in fact they were deader than a doornail. There was zero spiritual life, zero spiritual growth, zero spiritual vitality. This was because they had a serious lack of personal faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this is not to say that they didn't have some saved people in their churches. They did. But many, many people were and are unregenerate in these Protestant churches even to this day. The other condemnation was their works were found to be less than perfect before God. That's what he says in verse 2. I have not found thy works perfect before God. This is Jesus talking. The word translated perfect here does not mean without any fault. What it means is complete or full. So he's saying, I have not found your works complete, or I have not found your works full. In other words, the church at Sardis was not full of the right doctrines. It was not complete. It was like a glass half empty, or maybe better put, maybe it's a glass a quarter full or an eighth full. It's just got a lot of doctrinal issues still. It had some serious spiritual problems, which led to churches later to be full of unregenerate people. The exhortation is found in Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3. They were exhorted to strengthen or stabilize the things that remained. And he told them to be watchful or to give careful, strict attention to things which remained. Now you're going to see that this is a play on words in a sense here in just a second. I'm going to explain it. But he says that they needed to go back to the good creeds, the good doctrine found in Scripture, and quit relying on man-made rules and opinions and doctrines. We have that today. There's a lot of that. The church was not suffering. It was not being persecuted. It was not poor. Historically speaking, it is generally proven that one of the greatest enemies of the church, the true church, are during times of economic prosperity and peace in a country. So they were at a disadvantage with that regard, a pretty substantial disregard. I love this picture, this shepherd with his, there's the shepherd and his sheep, because I'm a shepherd. So why would Christ give them a warning to be watchful and to strengthen the things which remained? Why did he use that particular phraseology? Well, interestingly, it points to the history of Sardis, which most church members, if not all the church members must have been familiar with their history. In the 6th century B.C., and again in the 3rd century B.C., the city put its entire confidence in human wisdom. They failed to be watchful, they were not cautious, and they didn't strengthen certain things. So let me explain. They trusted that no one would be able to get up this natural wall on the southern side of the upper city, the Acropolis, to attack them. So they left it unguarded, as well as the entire southern section of the upper city itself, which is not visible in this picture. So it's over the peak of the wall here, over on the other side, is the actual city with walls to the city itself. So this is a natural wall. But then along comes Cyrus the Persian. We've heard of him in the Old Testament in the 6th century BC, and he offered a great reward to any soldier who could figure out how to get into Sardis and to conquer it. So one of the Cyrus's soldiers by the name of Hierades, so quite a name, quite a mouthful. Maybe they just call him Hire for short. he had watched the fortifications for 2 straight weeks. And so he had noticed at one point a Sardian soldier accidentally lost his helmet. So apparently they occasionally did send people up to look over the wall here. And he lost his helmet and it fell down all the way, you know, near the bottom. And then he kept watching, and after a while he saw that same soldier at the bottom pick up his helmet and disappear again. So he surmised that there's some kind of passage to get up that thing, right? So that night he took a group of Persian soldiers and he found a natural fault whereby he and the soldiers could ascend this great wall. When they reached the top and they found the fortifications completely unguarded to the city itself, and the end result was the city of Sardis fell to the Persians. So Cyrus the Persian took over that area at that time. A similar thing happened in the 3rd century. So 300 years later, different story, same story, second verse basically. Apparently the Sardians were slow learners. So Jesus is using that to tell them, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. And then in verse 3, he says, if thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. How about that? Because this is a message they're going to get. If they studied history, if they weren't sleeping during history class, they're going to get this message. The church at Sardis was backsliding. Backsliding comes from spiritual slothfulness, which is laziness. And they were neglecting or not watching the things of God. They apparently neglected the fellowship with Christ. They neglected the Bible. They neglected prayer. They neglected their church. It doesn't take long for a believer or a church to drift once he or it becomes careless about strengthening spiritual things. So this is the message to them. This is the lower city, and then up here is the upper city. So consider the times that we live in. The coronavirus. Anybody heard of that? Just can't get away from it, can you? It dominates the news. They even have counters on the televisions. Counters that have moving little things that say this is how many people have the coronavirus in the world now or in the United States. And it's a rolling thing, you know, like the population. You can pull those up on the internet too. They count the number of deaths and the number of people affected by the second. And they do this for the whole globe, but they tell us, when I put this together, they tell us that, told us that 584,062 cases of the coronavirus have been confirmed in 199 countries and territories, with 26,822 deaths related to the coronavirus as of March 27, 2020. That's according to Worldometer. Now, there's every source that I've looked up, everybody has a different opinion. So the people that I don't trust the least are the mainstream news sources. So I try to find somebody that seems a little more reliable. But I don't know if this is right either, okay? At the beginning of this whole coronavirus thing, in many countries, there was only one case. And then these cases popped up all over the globe in onesies about the same time, and in about 7 countries with more than 100 cases. But all over the globe, a globe with one onesies. How strange. That's really strange to me. We learned that the coronavirus has been around a long time. It's not new. But suddenly we're supposed to panic now. We found on the back of Lysol bottles that it says that it kills the human coronavirus. So, and that's not a new label. It's been around. So it's been around. We don't see this fact in the news, though, do we? We find that the stock market crashed over, at the time, 20 deaths in the United States. While the media didn't tell us that the current flu season has killed over 20,000 people in the U.S. and over 32,000 in the previous flu season in 18 to 19. They also didn't mention that the N1H1 virus killed 12,000 in the U.S. in 2010. Didn't mention that. At the time that they declared a pandemic, we had 20 deaths in the U.S. Now we have a little over 1,000, I think. They didn't shut down the economy for any of those things. We see four U.S. Congress members who sold millions of dollars worth of stock right before the coronavirus panic. How strange is that? Did they know something? These stocks were related to key areas of the economy that would go down when this was declared a pandemic. We see runs on the grocery stores and shortages of toilet tissue, disinfectant wipes, Kleenex, meat, and other foods. Why are people panicking? Is it the media? Or is it the virus that causes the panic? We see runs on some of the banks for cash. We see runs on gun stores for guns and ammo. We see states of emergency declared by heads of state, governors, mayors, all over the world and in our nation. We see states, counties, cities imposing curfews, shelter-in-place orders, lockdowns, freezing people from traveling outside the state. In some cases, not everywhere. We see edicts issued to minimize the size of group meetings from 500 to 250 to 50 to 10. Well, we're okay here. Actually, I think in Garland it's 50. But we see one mayor in Los Angeles who threatened to cut off people's electricity and water if they didn't come home, stay home. What's that all about? That's not helpful at all. Using the wrong punishment for something that... So what is the Christian to do? Are we watching and standing strong? Are we watching and standing strong? That's the message from this. Many churches are simply canceling their services, completely canceling their services, completely. Some are broadcasting their services, but many have totally canceled everything. They've canceled all their programs. There are a few churches that are still meeting. We still have services here at Gatewood Baptist Church. But we're small and we can spread out, so there doesn't appear to be much risk here. If there is a risk, if there's risk, more risk than it seems there is, okay? I don't know. The masses of people are afraid. They're afraid of getting sick. They're afraid of dying. They're afraid of losing some of their money in the stock market. They're afraid of not being able to pay their bills because they can't work. They're afraid of not having enough food or toilet paper. I'm afraid of not having enough chocolate. Just kidding. Okay. Had to throw that in. They're afraid that the government is going to impose a martial law so they buy ammo and guns. They're afraid of the Chinese. Some think that the whole coronavirus is an actual Chinese attack on the United States. Well, maybe it was. I don't know. Are they afraid of the far leftists who some people think that they brought the coronavirus to us to take out the president? And maybe they did, but I don't see any proof. They're afraid of the pharmaceutical industry because they think the big medical companies are just going to try to make a big profit off the new vaccine whenever it comes out. I don't know. They're afraid of the government passing a $2 trillion relief bill into law, which likely has many bad things in it, as well as maybe some good stuff. They're afraid of powerful people who think that they can crash the stock market on purpose so they can buy healthcare stocks cheap and then make millions as these stocks go back up. They're afraid of the move towards the one world government. Maybe this is a part of the bigger plan to do that. But I don't see any proof for say yet. People are afraid because Bill Gates said he wanted health organizations of the world to put a marker in vaccines once they came out to tag people without their consent. That's in the news. I've heard all these fears, named or read them. Most of them I've heard with my own ears from clients on the phone, because I can't meet with people publicly right now, over the course of the last 3 weeks. And most of these have been named over and over and over again by people, and some of these people are very, very emphatic about their opinions, and they might be right. I don't know. But to sum it up, they're afraid of men. They're afraid of men. They're afraid of the possibilities that may or may not occur. The Bible says this, though: the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe.
Amen.
Amen. Proverbs 29:25. It also says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. And then in Galatians 1:10, the scripture says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Who are the true believers trying to please? God or man? We should ask that question of ourselves for every decision we make as believers in this church and as a church. Why? Because if we want to please God and find perfect peace, we must choose to do His will, not our own will. And we should also ask ourselves, as believers, if the whole church was like me, what kind of church would we have? That's a very convicting thing, isn't it? It's like, well, we wouldn't do very well. If that's what I was thinking. But I mean, it is. We need balance, right? But it is. When we think about it like that, what am I supposed to be doing, right? Okay, so moving on. Spiritual life is not simply possible without good doctrine. But good doctrine without spiritual vitality is dead. That's what's going on here. Both are very, very important. Jesus told the church at Sardis he would come quickly as a thief in the night if they weren't watching. This means they wouldn't even see him coming. It reminds me of a time years ago when I was driving to work, and I got a ticket for a rolling stop at a stop sign. And I pulled up the stop sign, and I must have been in a trance on my way to work. But I pulled up the stop sign and just kind of rolling stop, slowed down, saw no cars at the four-way, turned right, went on O'Banion off to work, right? And then all of a sudden, so yeah, I pull over. The officer comes over to roll down my says. First thing he says, you didn't even see me, did you? I'm like, I didn't see him. I don't know where he came from. To this day, I don't know where he came from. I was in my home-to-work trance, apparently. I wasn't watching carefully. I wasn't really driving safely when you get right down to it. In a similar way, Christ said he would return and they would never see him coming. A church with spiritual life is not going to be surprised when Jesus raptures the church. But a dead church will be caught unaware as the unbelievers are left behind. The church was exhorted to repent back in verse 3. And I may have the wrong verse there. Anyway, they were exhorted to, no, that's it. And he says repent. Hold fast and repent. If there's not repentance, there cannot be any spiritual restoration. Repentance involves turning around 180 degrees, turning away from something, turning towards something. It's a U-turn. It's a recognizing that you're going the wrong way, and then you turn around and go the right way. Make a correction. Can you imagine going on vacation and you decide, I'm going to go to North Carolina. The mountains there are beautiful. So I can attest to that. I would move there. But so you decide, I'm going to North Carolina, and all of a sudden you figure out that you took the wrong road and you're headed to Nevada. So what do? You repent. You turn around, you go back towards North Carolina. You know what? Some people won't do it. They go, well, I'm already halfway to Nevada. Life's good. Don't worry about it. I'm too proud to turn around anyway. I don't want to admit I made a mistake. So they feed the flesh because something out towards Nevada looks very appealing. So that's repentance. We want to repent and turn to God. The commendation from Christ to the church at Sardis was only to those escaping. Remember, the meaning of the word Sardis is those escaping. They had a few people with undefiled garments. They were unspotted, white garments. They were worthy. Not worthy because of their own righteousness, but because of Christ's imputed righteousness on them. These are folks who exercised faith. They were experiencing spiritual growth, and they had overcome the deadness of the church. The majority of the church received no commendation, though. The word is few. In verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. Now, what's the definition of few? Three. No, I don't know what it is. But it's not very many. Christ's promise is to those who overcame. The first promise was that they would be given white garments. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, please. A couple of pages over, and we'll look at verses 13 and 14. So we're up in heaven, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? In other words, who are these people in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's where you get white robes, by washing them in the blood of the Lamb. You can't get them on your own. You can't use Bounty. You can't use Tide. You can't use your favorite homemade soap. You got to get the blood of the Lamb to make them white. It's the only way. They weren't washed by human effort. They weren't washed by following the world's ways. They were washed white by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whosoever believeth in him shall inherit eternal life with Christ. His or her soul will not perish. That's John 3:16. The Lamb's righteousness is imputed upon the true believers. So the first promise is for eternal salvation. By the way, this is a great proof text for eternal salvation. The second promise is that their names would not be blotted out of the book of life. And this is also about eternal salvation, and it's a promise of eternal salvation, everlasting eternal salvation, same thing. It's a promise that the true repentant believer cannot lose his or her salvation. The book of life is called out 8 times in Scripture, and 7 of those are in Revelation. Some teach that the passage in Revelation 3:5 indicates that a believer could lose his or her salvation. That's not what it says. And they say that you could lose it if you don't maintain a certain level of obedience. But let's look at that. First, by interpreting the passage that way, it contradicts the Bible's method of salvation. The Bible says that salvation is by grace of God through faith, not by works. Salvation is a gift offered. It is not something worked for or earned. It's not deserved. If anyone adds the idea of works being required for salvation, to earn salvation, it's no longer grace. It's not a gift. Second, when you interpret the passage that you may lose your salvation, you contradict the promise of salvation. And there are literally hundreds of passages that convey the message that whosoever believeth in him, on him, should not perish. but have everlasting life, as John 3:16 literally says. Could it be that all those promises in the Bible are not true? God forbid. God does not lie. The gift of eternal life is secure to the true believer. It's locked down. Receiving the Holy Spirit as a down payment is proof. The Holy Spirit takes away the blindness problem. The true believer can suddenly understand things that he couldn't understand before he was saved. Of course, one can fall out of favor with the Lord and lose rewards, but it's quite easy to get back into favor with the Lord by repenting and confessing one's sins in sincerity and by asking for God's forgiveness. The Bible says he will not fail to forgive in 1 John chapter 1. The third promise was the name of the believer, was that the name of the believer would be confessed, next page, would be confessed by Jesus Christ before God the Father and before his angels. How uplifting is that? To have a personal confession by Jesus Christ for us personally as believers. That's just amazing to me. He's going to confess us before the Father and before the angels in public. How many jillions of angels are there? Lastly, Revelation 3:6 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's plural. Notice that last word, churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So if you're reading this and you're in the church from Ephesus and you go, well, I read my part, I'm not going to pay attention to Sardis. If you're in the modern church with Gatewood Baptist Church and you say, well, these churches, that's fine and good for them. That's not me. That's not us. But what does this say? That little annoying little ES. Churches. This proves the book was meant to be read by all the churches then and now. Each of the seven churches of Revelation were supposed to read the entire book of Revelation, not just their little two or three verses or whatever it was, for their church. Each of them had their specific problems, but they're supposed to learn from all the churches and from the whole book of Revelation, just as we are today. We're supposed to learn and apply what's read in these passages. At least those who hath an ear for what the Spirit reveals, those are the people that should listen and apply. And that should be every believer. So I want to close with this in Isaiah chapter 43. I don't have this memorized. I got to look it up. I found this verse this morning in my morning reading. I have to find it again now, though. There it is, verse 11. This is like John 14:6, Old Testament. It says, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That's like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. There's a lot of lost people out there. There's a lot of people out there who are troubled by the times. Who should be shining the light for these people? The government? The World Health Organization? The United Nations? The Pope? The President, the Congress? No, it's us. It's us. The light. We're the light of the world. We're supposed to do that. Brother Bob, would you close us in prayer, sir?